Good morning again. I think there are a few here that weren't here at the weekend or at the camp last weekend, but it's a great privilege to be able to be here. I do so appreciate the invitation and the opportunity to come to be with you and to share God's word and to enjoy fellowship with you. I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to the little epistle of Jude, the second to the last book of the Bible. And in some ways, this is a continuation of the theme of the conference of the doctrine of assurance. And one of the lingering concerns I have sometimes when you spend a few messages focusing upon things like self-examination and asking yourself some questions about how you're doing. And do you love the brethren? Is there a problem you have with your undue affection for this world and those kinds of things? Am I being obedient? Am I walking in the light? That we can begin to put the emphasis of our salvation upon ourselves and what we're doing. And a passage like this reminds us ever and always that we are kept by a power greater than ourselves. The book of Jude, verses 24 and 25, the word of God says, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever." Let's pray once more and ask God's help as we spend a few minutes in his word. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this time to be together in your presence and to consider the truth of your word. And Father, we pray that you would not only bring comfort to the hearts of your people, but Father, that you would also receive great honor and great glory as we meditate upon the things you have done and the things you are doing and the things you will yet do for those upon whom you have had mercy. So Father, have mercy upon us afresh. We pray today, give aid in the preaching, give aid in the receiving of your word. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. I think all of us who are parents have had some experience when our kids, mostly when they were little, being awakened in the middle of the night by a crying or screaming child. And they're crying or screaming not because they are in pain, but because they're afraid. It may be that they've had a bad dream. And our job as parents at that time is to speak truth to them and to reassure them and to tell them over and over again in light of their fears, something along the lines of, "It's okay," or "It's going to be okay. Dad's here, Mom's here, everything is going to be all right." The book of Jude, in the main, is a bit of a nightmare. It tells a story of a congregation that has unwittingly allowed false teachers into its midst. Jude writes as a frustrated author. He lets us know at the beginning of the epistle that he was writing with every hope of simply discussing the common salvation that God's people have. He says in verse 3, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation," that was his desire. And if he had had his druthers, if he could have done what he wanted to do, he would have written a letter that simply extolled the mutual faith they have in their Savior. It would have been the kind of letter that would probably turn into a very glorious hymn about the beauty of Christ and justification by faith and the hope of heaven and those sorts of things. But he said, "Necessity was laid upon me because certain men," he says, "have crept in unaware." They have crept in unaware to your assembly. And they are men who, among other things, he says, have turned the grace of God into licentiousness or into lewdness, and that they have denied our only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. And then beginning at verse 5 and really working itself through to verse 19, he describes these people and he uses biblical imagery. He uses some imagery from the books of the Apocrypha, religious writings that were not regarded as inspired, useful, but not inspired. And he reminds them that those who teach these false doctrines and those who embrace these false doctrines are headed for doom. They are going to be caught up in the same kind of destruction that came upon Sodom and Gomorrah, that came upon false teachers of old. This is the kind of thing that Jude lays out. Now, you can imagine as a part of that church, that if that's your sermon for today, that you have false teachers in your midst, you're not even aware that they're there. They're twisting the grace of God, but you're too blind to see it. Maybe you could use this language. You're too stupid to see it. They are presenting a message that at its heart is transforming God's grace into a message of sensuality. They're denying the essential elements of the Lordship of Christ. They crept in, they're teaching, they're preaching, they're shepherding you, and you don't know it. And I have to write to you, and I have to expose them, I have to warn you of the danger. It's going to come upon them. It's also going to come upon you if you fall for that false teaching. Now again, to me, that's something of a nightmare. And if you're sitting there and you hear that and you realize here's a one sent by Christ, writing under the power and inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he's telling me I'm in spiritual danger, my church is in danger, then I may want to have some word of reassurance at the end. I want my father or mother to come in and give to me a degree of hope. And he does that, beginning at verse 20, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life, and on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear," verse 23, "pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh." Now, those words are intended to be comforting, but you know what they also are? Those are commands that are given to people in that situation. It's something that you're told you need to do. Brethren, you need to do something so that you don't fall. You need to keep yourself in the love of God. You need to do that. You need to find the love of God. You need to abide in the love of God. You need to be praying in the power of the Holy Spirit. You need to be looking for mercy. You need to practice a differentiating kind of church discipline. That's essentially the language of verses 22 and 23. You need to be careful because even as you deal with the sin of others, you may be corrupted and all of that. And you say, well, that may not be particularly helpful or hopeful to me. Does it all rely upon me? Am I the one who keeps myself in the midst of this dark and destructive world? Well, Jude has already given to them a hint that that's not ultimately the case. Look at the opening words. "Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called." Called by whom? Well, called by God, sanctified by God the Father, and listen, and preserved in Jesus Christ. And it's that theme that he now goes back to in these words of what we commonly call doxology. The word doxology is a word that simply refers to praise, to the praise of the glory of God, a study or an opening up of God's glory. And generally, it's found when we speak of a doxology, it comes at the end of a letter. With that little bit behind us, I want us to consider this morning the hope of God's people that is rooted, first of all, in the power that God is demonstrating. Secondly, in a presentation that God will make. And finally, that issues forth in praise of which God is worthy. So consider, first of all, power. We want to consider God's power, the demonstration of God's power. And it's found in the words of verse 24. "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling." If you're a sensitive Christian, and you hear of what is happening out in the world, and in this case, I should say, in the evangelical world or in the church world, in the believing world, and I were to tell you of the multitude of errors and false teachers who have gone out into the world, who today are going to pack stadiums and congregations in some places with tens of thousands of people are going to gather together, and they're going to hear a man intentionally or unintentionally lie to them. They're not going to tell them the truth about God. They're not going to tell them the truth about their soul. They're not going to warn them about eternal danger. And people are going to be caught up in that, and that some of them are going to be real believers who are caught up in those lies and in that nonsense. And if I were to stand here this morning and begin to tell you, in my almost 40 years of being a Christian, the people that I've known who have either turned away from the faith or who have made some shipwreck of their faith or who have turned aside in some way or another, morally or theologically, in the time that I've been a Christian, it would be a very sad time. And those are stories that many of you could multiply. You could tell the story of a man, a woman, a young person that you know who had seemingly walked with the Lord for a time, and then they wound up, they left their father, they left their husband, left their wife, whatever it is. They made some kind of moral shipwreck of their faith. And what the Bible tells us is that as we hear those things, we are, in the words of 1 Corinthians 10, to take heed to ourselves. If we think that we stand, that is, stand in and of ourselves. Let he who thinks he stands, Paul says, take heed lest you fall. Let he who thinks he stands. And what he's getting at there is somebody who thinks that it's never going to happen to me. David may have committed adultery, but that won't happen to me. Solomon may have taken foreign wives and eventually worshipped other gods, but that wouldn't happen to me. Samson did what he did, but that won't happen to me. Demas did what he did, but that would never happen to me. You know, that kind of attitude as we hear. And maybe again, you hear about a man who left his wife, and you think to yourself, well, I'd never do that. My marriage is too strong. I love my wife too much. I'm too attracted to my wife. That would never, ever, 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 ever happen to me. And many of those who have fallen said the same thing. And so our hope is not simply that that would never happen to me because I'm better, I'm stronger, I'm better instructed, I know better theology, I'm more careful, I put internet filters on, or whatever it is that I do. And what Jude is reminding us here is that ultimately we are not kept or preserved by ourselves, but that we are kept and we are preserved and what Peter calls the power of God. You see how Peter describes that in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. He said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." God is able, he says, Jude tells us, to keep you from stumbling. And what is he referring there? When he says he's able to keep you from stumbling, he has power to keep you, to preserve you from stumbling. What's the kind of stumbling that he has in mind? Well, the kind of stumbling that he has in mind is a stumble into apostasy, a stumble into spiritual ruin. So what's your hope? If you've begun your Christian life maybe in recent years and you're a young person and you think to yourself, if God gives me a normal span of life in these ages and I'm going to live to be 85 or 90 years old, who's going to keep me over the following 70 years? And who knows what these 70 years are going to bring and what trial and temptation and good things or bad things that await you in all of those years. Who is it that's going to keep you? Is it simply that you need to have enough power every day to keep yourself? Well, ultimately, at the end of the day, what Jude is telling us, even as you strive, yes, to obey and strive to walk in the light and confess your sins and keep yourself from the love of the world and keep yourself in the love of God and pray in the power of the Holy Spirit, all things you need to do. But what he's telling us here is that if you are kept and if you make it safely to the end, the honor and the glory, as we'll see later on, belongs to God and to God alone. And Jude is reminding us here, he's reminding them and he's reminding us that we do need to be mindful of this power of God in our lives. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul has, as a part of that great chapter, Paul offers up a prayer. He talks about that he had heard of the faith and love that the people of God there have. And in light of that, he prays... And he prays that God would open, and depending on how you translate the words or your, the various trans, there's some discrepancy in some of the older manuscripts. He either prays that the eyes of your mind or that the eyes of your heart would be opened or enlightened in order that you might know. You familiar with the passage? He said, and what he's saying is this: there are things God has done for you in Christ, and you are either theologically or emotionally or spiritually or practically ignorant of these great things that God has done or is doing for you. And brethren, this is a prayer all of us need to offer up for each other and need to have offered up for ourselves. Because there are so many dimensions of who and what we are in Christ that it's just in the busyness of life and the ordinariness of life that we don't stop and meditate on and really don't think about. Well, among the things that Paul prays that we would understand is this. He says that you might know the exceeding greatness of his power towards you who believe, which he likens then to the power that God utilized when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him in heavenly places far above all principality, might, and power, and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And you know, some of us, if you really stop and think about that, and you say, when have I known that kind of power? When have I known power in my life like the power that was utilized in the raising of Jesus Christ from the dead? Do you ever think that way? You think, I'm just this ordinary Christian, and then maybe you spend some time with some charismatic believer, and he's always talking about power. She's always talking about, I've got this power. And you think, well, I'm reformed, and I don't know. We're not so much into power as we are into sovereignty. And Paul says, you need to have your eyes opened up. And you need to recognize that God has and is and will demonstrate incredible power in your life. Let me just touch on a couple of things. This is the first point I'm going to make here. It's not the point of the message. Do you know how much power was utilized in bringing you to faith in Jesus Christ? What does the Bible say you were before you came to faith in Christ? You were what?
Dead.
Have you ever seen somebody raised from the dead? Now, sometimes you hear these stories. In fact, I saw one the other day. A man, they say, died 27 times in 24 hours. And that now he's survived. He's okay. Now, what do they mean by that? Well, they mean he flatlined. He's there in the hospital, and the machines went beep, you know, and then they gave the charge, the electrical charge, and boom, there's one. Boom, there's two. Boom, there's three. 27 times in 24 hours, or 24 times in 27 hours. It was one of those two. And you say to yourself, oh, that's pretty amazing. But you know what I didn't read? I didn't read the story of them finding a body that had been out in the ocean for 8 days. And they pick it up, put it on board, and the doctor looks at it and says, bring me some adrenaline. Well, you don't do that. You know, you don't do that because you say, well, there's no hope. They're beyond hope. But if some doctor came and he had some machine, he could hook it up to somebody that whose body had been rotting and discolored and bloated in the ocean. Not just somebody whose heart stopped for a few seconds and they made it beat again. Now that's a wonderful story. But somebody that had been dead for 8 days. If that person were raised from the dead, they'd be talking about that for 1,000 years. What about somebody dead for 8 years? I was dead for almost 15 years. 15 years. There was a lady in my congregation who was dead for 76 years. And God raised her from the dead. 76 years of spiritual death, spiritual blindness, overcome in an instant by the power of God. And you know, in your life, whatever it is, when you were 5 or 10 or 15 or 20 or 30, that's your story. And what about from that day onward? Think about what has gone on in your life from that time onward. Bunyan talks about many trials and through many toils and troubles we have already come. And you think about what some of those are, toils, troubles, snares. You think about what some of them have been. How many of you have battled your sin since you've come to Christ? I've been battling sin for almost 40 years. Every one of those sins has wanted to ruin me. Every one has wanted to be the one that put my head under the water that I never came up again. Every one of those sins has wanted to break my resolve, break my heart, to make me think that I'm undone, that I'm a hypocrite, that I'm not the real thing, that I couldn't think that way, talk that way, feel that way, do that way if I were really a Christian. How in the world could you be? How could God want anything to do with you? And for 40 years that's been going on. And for 40 years God has given power to confess those sins and to be cleansed from those sins in the blood of Christ. For 40 years, nearly 40 years, we're going to talk about this later on tonight. If you come out, well, God willing, I'm going to talk about it whether you're there or not. But if you get to come out tonight to Emmanuel, we're going to look at that text in Luke's Gospel where Jesus says to Peter, Satan has requested of you that he sift you as wheat. And we're going to talk about what that means. And some of you are going to be able to say, I know exactly what that is. Not because you've studied it, not because you read a commentary, not because you heard a sermon on it, but because in your own life you've known it. And Satan, who we are going to see tonight, has incredible power. And there have been times when, like Peter, he has asked for you. And he has sifted you like wheat. And yet, he's not overcome you. And how and why is that the case? Because God is able to keep you from stumbling. Think about the world. How powerful is the world? Think about yourself. Right? What's the old Latin thing? I think it was Luther contra mundum. Luther against the world. Against the world. You know, me against the world. All right, come on. I'll take you on. It wouldn't take much to knock me down, knock me out. The whole world, the world that allures, the world that seduces, the world that promises. And yet here you are 40 years later standing. Good man. You're made of stronger stuff than you thought. You know why? We stand because he is able to keep you from stumbling. Think about your trials. How many of you have gone through trials that have made you doubt the goodness or the love of God? Made you doubt the wisdom of God? Maybe you perhaps doubt the power of God. And there have been times when you've thought, and I've heard God's people say something like this, that if God brings one more thing into my life, I'm done. And God brings not just one more, but 10 more things into their life. But they're not done. Because they are not keeping themselves, but they are rather kept by power divine. God is able to keep you from stumbling. The power of God demonstrated in your life. So that's the first thing we want to consider and meditate on. How are we kept? How is it that we don't stumble? Why do we keep going on? Because of the power of God. Our second word is presentation. The presentation that God will make. Now to him who is able, who has power to keep you from stumbling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Now sometimes, again, you need to take time in the scriptures to just let words like that marinate in your soul. Don't just read over those words quickly. It's all packed with so much nutrition and flavor. Meditate on it. In the world to come, and whether you enter that world to come by death or at the coming of the Lord Jesus, you and I will stand in the presence of God. Do you believe that? That we must all stand before the presence of the Lord. We will stand, the text says, in the presence of his glory. It could be translated as the glory of the presence of his face. You know enough of your Bible. What would happen if you saw the glory of God's presence in this world, in your flesh? What would it do to you? It'd kill you. It would kill you. And why would it kill you? Because you're what? Because you're sinful. Because you're a creature. Because you think I'm small and I'm base and I'm unclean. And a prophet like Isaiah just gets a vision of the glory of God. And remember, in the vision of the glory of God, sinless angels are covering their faces. They have six wings. With two they cover their face, with two they cover their feet, and with two they fly. And they cry out unceasingly, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And Isaiah, you know, some people read into that and they think, well, maybe this is his conversion because he talks about being unclean. He's just a man. I'm an unclean man. I have unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips. And he sees something in that vision of the glory of God. This is the God who we saw last weekend is light. And in him there is no darkness at all. And here it is, and we are not angels, and we are not sinless beings, and we stand in the presence of God's face, the God who knows your every thought, who has heard your every word, who knows your every motive. I mean, you may get away with things, you may cover it up, nobody else may know, but God knows, right? I don't know if you've ever been in a situation, maybe further in your long ago in your life, where you did something and you got caught. There's the evidence. A situation like that, not that long ago, with somebody that I love, but there was a situation where they had been dishonest about something, and the evidence came, and there it was written out, and you sit down with them. And you hold it up. And that's just with people. And here's the God of heaven. And it's all there. It's all open. This is the God who has justly and righteously and blamelessly sent how many to hell? I don't know. Millions? Millions to hell. He's the judge of all the earth. And you think to yourself, what's it going to be like? You ever ask yourself, what's it going to be like when I stand there? What if God took me right now? What if I died right now and I was transported into the presence of the glory of his face? And God sees me and knows me. What would it be like? You know, if we were just to use our sanctified imagination, we might think We might think that, yeah, I believe I'm going to get into glory, but I think I'm also probably going to feel ashamed. You might think to yourself, Lord, not now. Please, I wish I had been. I've all the things I should have been: fear, trembling, sorrow, maybe terror. But what does he tell us? Well, listen to what he says. First of all, he says he will present you faultless. Faultless. Oh, come on. Not me. Because I can tell you I'm not faultless. But I'll be there faultless. Faultless. Blameless. In fact, that's how the whole bride of Christ will be presented, is it not, on that day, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Because this has been God's purpose in election. Ephesians 1:4, we are told that he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that, or unto the end, that we should be holy and without blame before him. Now, again, I don't know how many of you have seen me sin this last week. I guess I probably have been around the oars long enough. They've been gracious about what they may have seen. But, you know, you get to know a preacher. You hear a preacher. Some of you heard sermons before you come. And generally in my sermons, I'm not sinning all that much. But you come and you present the word and you have spiritual interaction. And you think, wow, these preachers are really something. Or you think, the other people at church, well, maybe they're faultless. Maybe they could be blameless. Because they just seem so good and kind and patient and loving. But this is before God. God's never fooled. God knows everything about us. And yet, in the presence of God, we are blameless. This is what's brought out in Colossians 1 as well. And you who once were alienated, Colossians 1:21, you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he is reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach, again, brethren, in his sight. I don't know really anything about diamonds. And if somebody were to hand me a diamond and say, this is a flawless diamond, maybe. I'll take your word for it. But there are people who are experts in that. And you know what they do, right? They take that little magnifying glass and they stick it there in their eye and they turn on the lights and they take it and they turn it and they turn it. Now, if that expert says it's flawless, I'll believe it's flawless. That's the sight of God. Brethren, this is the power of the blood of Christ. This is what his salvation has done. This is his righteousness given to you. How much blame is there in the righteousness of Jesus? What flaw is there in his right? None, right? Jesus is the Lamb without spot. And that spotless lamb gives you the robes of his righteousness. And when you wear those robes, you can stand in the burning presence of omnipotence and omniscience and have the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, against whom you've sinned all your life, yet look at you and declare you, on the basis of what Jesus has done, flawless. All right. So we stand there flawless. And you know what else he says? We'll stand there in the glory of his presence with exceeding joy. Not trembling, not terrified, not just with joy, but what he calls exceeding joy. Now, best I remember here from my studies, this is one of the words Paul made up, or at least best scholars can tell, Paul made them up. Paul would take words and make compounds out of them. He would take superlatives, like we might say about something. Somebody was the first one to call something, oh, that's extra super duper, that kind of a thing, you know, to try to find some way to express it. And so what Paul does is he takes a word that already has the idea of greatness, and then he puts another a prefix before it, so that now becomes exceedingly great. Exceedingly great joy, that kind of idea. It's like, take the conception of joy and cast it in your mind as far as you possibly can, and then go further with it. Take the happiest, most excited, most joyous occasion of your life and multiply it. And you'll get some idea about what it's like to stand in the presence of God. Now, maybe you get a better conception of that when you think not of being by yourself, but being with the multitude of God's people. I've been at some events, and I'm going to give a lowly event, and then I'm going to give a higher event that I obviously wasn't present for, but I think about that event when I read this. So I've been at a couple of baseball games in my life where something historic has happened. Somebody has done something that's never been done before. And there was some anticipation that that record might be set that day. Or in one case, I was there for the last game of a man that for 20-some years had been a living legend in the baseball world. And I got to be there for his last game. And when he left the field, there were 40, 50,000 people in that stadium. And for 15 or 20 minutes, they screamed and cheered. And people that didn't know each other hugged each other and high-fived each other and patted each other on the back and held on to each other as the place shook with joy at what they had witnessed, okay? All right, so that's something I've seen, and that's pretty neat. But what I think about is the end of World War II and the street scenes in places like London or New York. And you've seen the newsreel footage. I imagine there was a place here in New Zealand where there was a celebration like that. VE Day, Victory in Europe Day. And the thought, it's over. The war's over. The battle's over. All the horror is over. And people you love are coming home. And how do you express that joy and that gratitude after 5, 6 years of blood and sacrifice and death, and now you know it's done? And what will it be like when God's people stand in His presence, the redeemed of all the ages, and the sentence is read, and the law of God is read out? You shall have no other gods. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Honor your father and your mother. And God says, not guilty. And the cheer rises up. We're not guilty. We're blameless. We're faultless. And we stand in the presence of His glory. And there's joy. Did you get to turn around and hug Obadiah or grab the harp from David or whatever it is? You know, you picture of what it might be like, and you sing together the song of the Lamb. Exceeding joy forever. And ever. A joy you never, ever, ever get over. And that brings me now, I'm getting ahead of myself. But let's consider now our third piece. So we looked at power, we look at presentation, and now praise. The praise of the believer as an eternal privilege. He says, now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. I want to just say a few things. I want to say, first of all, that this praise is undiluted. It's to Him. Do you know why you stand there joyful on the last day? It's not good job, team. It's not you did it and He did it. And I've heard some people have such a distorted view of salvation that you almost think that when they get to heaven and they look at the Lord and they say, Lord, thank you, that they think the Lord's going to say, no, 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 thank you. I couldn't have done it without you. Hey, good job through that trial. And when you heard the gospel, you know, you believed it and the other people didn't. well, well done to you, you know, that kind of idea. Now, in glory, there is praise and honor given to God. And though, brethren, we are grateful for parents and friends and spouses and brothers and sisters and pastors and deacons and fellow churchmen who pointed us to Christ and prayed for us and helped us along the way, in heaven, the praise is to God alone. Now, God will give rewards, and God will pronounce his well done, but he alone is seen to be our Savior. There's no other mediators, no other agents. Glory to God for salvation is given to the triune God who planned, executed, and applied salvation sovereignly and who preserved us powerfully. No flesh will glory in his sight. But then notice what is praised about God. And I'm not going to go into this in any detail here. But to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power. What's demonstrated in your salvation? Kindness, love, power, wisdom, sovereignty, those things that are brought out, his being, his attributes, his holiness, his kingliness, are all praised by God's people. But then also notice the duration of this praise. He says both now and forever. And let me reverse those just for a moment. Our praise to God will be eternal. This is one of the things that amazes me as I meditate upon this. And I've preached on it on several occasions. And you stop and think about, almost everything in this world loses, to some degree, its luster and its wonder after a time. We're driving along, of course, you know, the South Island here, and there's many beautiful sights. And you think, you know, there are people who live there, and that's their sight. They see it every day. And if you say to them, "Is it beautiful?" They go, "Well, yeah, it's beautiful." But I mean, but do you not wake up every morning and say, "Wow"? And they say, "I grew up with it. I'm used to it." I think about people that are park rangers at the Grand Canyon in the U.S. The Grand Canyon is one of our wow places. Okay, I finally got to see it last year, after wanting to see it almost all, I guess, about all my life. I finally got to see it. But there are people that work there. And when they work there, they stand there at the Grand Canyon and they do this. You know, no, don't look at that. Look at that. I've seen it. Wives get upset at this sometimes. She said, my wife might say to her husband, "You don't look at me like you used to." He says, "What? You don't look at me like I used to?" He says, "Yeah, I know, but you've, look what's happened to you. I'm still beautiful. You've fallen apart," you know, that sort of a thing. But it, you know, it's hard. No, the first kiss, the first holding of the hand, there's an electricity there that after 40, 50, 60 years, they still enjoy it. They still love each other. They love each other more deeply, but it's different. And what's being said here is that you will never, ever, 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 ever lose your wonder at what God has done for you in Jesus. You're going to never look, a million years from now, you're not going to be able to say, "Oh yeah, Jesus. Oh yeah, God." There will be new dimensions and fresh appreciation of his glory and what he has done over and over. But he also says, now. To God, our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now as well as forever. And what I'm saying is this. What we have looked at today is so certain and so sure that you don't need to wait till you get to heaven to be happy about it. You can be happy about it now. Have you ever seen these videos of that parents make of kids finding out they're going to Disney World. You ever seen something like this? And so it's Christmas morning, and they open up the package, and the kid recognizes what it is. They printed something out or whatever it is, and they begin to jump up and down. And they're excited and they're thrilled because they believe the promise is true. And they're not there now. They're not at Disneyland now. They're sitting in their living room. But they are already borrowing the joy that they will one day, because they believe their parents aren't lying to them, and that they really will be there. And it may be 3 months from now, but the joy can be theirs. All right, child of God, you're going to stand there in the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. If you're the child of God, He's going to keep you. And you don't have to wait to get to heaven to be happy about that. The promise is sure. God has said it. He calls you to believe it. And we are today going to partake of the bread and the cup. And we will in that cup and in that bread proclaim together again that Jesus is a great Savior. We're going to remind ourselves what His flesh and blood accomplish. The ability, the power to save our never dying soul and to keep us amidst anything and everything that will come our way. If you're here today and you're not yet a Christian, do you have anything like this? We call you, when we call you to faith, we are calling you to lay aside something less for something greater. Now, sometimes people talk about when they say, when I became a Christian, I gave up. What did you give up? You gave up your sin and you gave up hell. What else did you give up? What did you give up? A few dollars? A little bit of earthly glory? Do you know what you got? You got to be sons and daughters of God. You got to be kept by His power. You get to experience His presence with joy forever. Let's pray and ask God's blessing on these things. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for this time together in Your Word and to consider the greatness of what You have done and are doing for us in Jesus. Thank You for the power that saves. Thank You for the power that preserves. Thank You for the power that will one day present us. We give You all the honor and all the glory, both now, and we long for the day when it will be forever. In Jesus' name, amen.